This morning we look at a text that sticks us in the middle of a double dilemma. The first century institutions of vine dressing and of vineyards and the household economy of slaves and masters are remote to us, at least in this culture at best. So when we come to the words of John 15, we kind of can make out the meaning of what Jesus says, but we fail to feel the impact because we don't live in that sort of world. When Jesus says, for example, we'll read it together in John 15:20, no servant is greater than his master, there is a great capacity for misunderstanding. We hear the words, but fail to hear the wonder. So I want to have a survey John 15 today. We can't, by any stretch in a half hour, go through all of it, but I want us to highlight three things that Jesus sees are important in this text. So would you follow along? We're reading the whole chapter together, John 15, 1 to 27. He begins, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit, and apart from me you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything I learned from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And whatsoever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command, love each other. If the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have not been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them the works no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. And as it is, they have seen, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. It's a long chapter. Much could be said, much emphasis. But I've an old school teacher who, as they say, never dies but turns everyone into their class. And so what's happening at this point is school's almost over, and I figured you all needed 3 R's for the summer. 3 R's. Okay? And this kind of helps me understand what this text is about. The first R is reside. Say it with me. Reside. It asks the question, where do I live? Where will you live? The second R is this. Realize. Say it with me. Realize. Because most of you are asleep this morning. I can tell that 8 o'clock is going to be lethal for both you and me. So we're trying to warm up to this, okay? Realize. In other words, whom will I serve? And thirdly, remember. The word is remember. What will I hold on to? What will I hold dear? Now, understand that there's a logic between this issue of vines and branches and masters and servants and what Jesus is doing here. And I want to say the logic straight out so that you understand where we're going at the end. The thing is this. Jesus, first of all, wants his disciples to know they can't do anything unless they're connected to him. Okay? Got to be connected. That's where this issue of reside, remain, etc. Secondly, when you're connected, the commands Jesus gives are easy to do. You can't do Christianity unless you love Jesus. Amen? Third, if that's the way, and if you understand that his words are ways in which his life flows back and forth, then you can be in communion with him. Hence, remember what he's done and wants to do through you. Now, let's look at this first word, reside. Where will I live? Where do I live? Of course, the issue has to do with dependence and this picture of what's going on. And I want to begin with a bit of a word study here. You can't help but notice that 11 times in the first several verses of our text, the first 12 verses, this word remain is mentioned. Other translations use the word abide or continue or dwell. And it's the Greek word meinate, or that's the imperative form. The actual word is meno. And what's basically going on here is this word is used again and again and again. And I like the word reside because it indicates activity, where the idea of abide or continue or remain or dwell are kind of passive. I'm here. But the context of meno is that you're in a place or in connection with something, but you're involved in doing something. Jesus is encouraging not a passive existence, but an active living. Now, let me illustrate this. Before getting to where, let me say that he's previously used this kind of thing before. In John 14, for example, he says, in my Father's house are many, the word is monai, which is the derivative of this word meno, many places to live. So he's kind of pulling that over from 14 to 15. Now he says, remain, live, dwell, reside. Oh, now let me illustrate this. Before getting to the places where we ought to live, let me give you an illustration. I meno at 96 Farmstead Avenue. And you can see it. It's Google Maps, okay? And yesterday, I was trying to level my patio. And so I'm not moving real quick today because the stones are heavy and I'm not used to hard work. Most of you know that already, you see. But I meno there. It's the place where I reside. Now, periodically, I also meno at 66 Tollgate Road. You know that place. We're in it now. It's the place where I drink lots of coffee, talk to other people, try and keep Frank Vitale in line. I mean, it's one of those things that you do. You meno here, you see. But I also meno in the town of Groton. Almost on a daily basis, my wife and I go and we walk Bluff Point. We meno there. We reside here. It doesn't mean that we just sit like bumps on a log, but we do things. I also meno within the confines of the continental United States of America. I've been almost all over the place. But that's where I reside. So the question, the focus question comes is, where do you live? Where do you reside? And that's what Jesus is struggling with here. He's saying to his disciples, reside in me. Now, before getting to the where, note that Jesus uses the metaphor to describe how we're to reside. He says, first of all, we're to reside as a branch does in a vine. We are to reside in a sense of sustenance, support, and dependence. Branches cannot live if they're not connected to the vine. Self-evident. Unless, of course, the branch... No, that's not... Well, I can, if it's bittersweet, that lives everywhere. I mean, you know how this works. I've had tried to get rid of bittersweet. But it resides, you see. And in fact, the purpose of its residing is to bear fruit. Now, the fruit that's kind of hinted at here, that's talked about elsewhere in the Scripture, is basically the character of God. We would expect that what happens when branches are connected to vines is they would produce the fruit that the vine wants it to do. In somewhat the same way, the fruit that we're supposed to produce in our connection to Jesus is Christ-like character. A couple summers ago, we did that in terms of the fruit of the Spirit, the love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, etc. That by when we're connected to Jesus, His life flows through us. The same thing's true in terms of what we do, Christ-like conduct. The kind of activity of growth is connected to not what we've got inside us, but what flows through us. So Jesus is arguing this place, that where we live, it's less important than who we're connected to. And that's what he wants his disciples to recognize. So, where should we reside? And Jesus says, you should reside in me. I'm the true vine. You're the branches. Remain, reside in me. Now, by making this statement, there's a lot else going on. We're supposed to be connected to Jesus as the true vine, and Jesus is using a word picture that would have immediate resonance to those 11 guys at this last conversation he has before his death. What Jesus is suggesting is that unlike God's work in the Old Testament, He is the true vine. There's many passages we go to, but I want to have you read one alongside me. I want to read it out loud. You figure. This is from Isaiah chapter 5, where there's a kind of extended difference. This is kind of a court scene where God is arguing for how he should be judged regarding his dealings with Israel. And Isaiah the prophet is kind of using this to indict the Old Testament people. He says this, "I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it, cut out a wine press as well. He looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit." Now, here's the court scene. "You dwellers of Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad?" You catch the sense of what's going on here. Basically, Isaiah is saying, God has done everything possible for his Old Testament people. He's protected, nurtured, done everything could, but instead, that vineyard, that vine produced bad fruit. He couldn't have done anything more for ancient Israel. You understand, the purpose, historically and nationally, was that God's people were to act as a vineyard, as a vine, so that the rest of the people of the world would have some way to be connected to God. Their purpose wasn't to be a people unto themselves, but to be a people that ultimately told the whole world how great the vine dresser was. Jesus comes along and says, look, unlike God's ancient people, I am the true vine. And guess what, guys? You get to be branches in a whole new way of helping people see the character and conduct of God. Even you all, Groton Bible Chapel, second Sunday of June, half awake, 8:30 service. You catch what I'm saying here? In other words, your connection with Jesus as the true vine results in this kind of conduct and connection with God. But Jesus goes on to that. Not only does he want us to be connected in him or with him, but we're supposed to be connected in the Father's love, the passion of the sovereign. He says, as the Father has loved me, so I've loved you. Now remain in my love. This is not kind of some dry kind of deal. It's embrace, understand that God loves you to death. In fact, Jesus will love them literally to death in the next couple hours. It's the best parent, the best gift a parent can give. This past Monday, one of the things that happened was I was given the privilege of taking care of my grandchildren all day. All day. All day. I can do it one day, then I need a several years off, and then I'll try it again, see? One of the best things that happened was my granddaughter is beginning to read, and we pursued that great classic by Dr. Theodore Gazelle, Hop on Pop. And what's fascinating is when you read a book like that, they don't want to read over there, here, and here. They want to right next to you. They almost want to be under my armpits. I mean, they want to be that close. And when I got tired of Hop on Pop and tried to skip a few pages, I was told in no uncertain terms that I had messed up, you see? But the best gift a parent or grandparent can give is this love. And Jesus is saying, the Father loves you. Remain in His love. Never doubt it, no matter what the difficulties of life. The third thing Jesus says, remain in me and my words remain in you. May my commands, the principles of our soul work, will they remain in you? That the conversation that I have with you, the things that I've spoken to you, make them remain in you. Make them part of the way you think. Make that communication between me and you the substance of your connection. Don't just do it Sunday by Sunday, but by all means, allow me to speak to you and hear what I've already said to you. We need to allow Jesus' words, His law, His love, and His very presence to be the thing that we reside in, that we live around, that we move about in. Let me see if I can illustrate this a little bit. Several years ago, the chapel hosted a missions course called Perspective in World Christian Movement. It was a semester-length course, and one of the speakers was a man named David Hunter, who is a missionary undercover to Turkey. He stayed here because he talked on Tuesday nights. He stayed in the area, and ultimately I got to have lunch with him and talk to him, and he made a comment that struck me at this point. He says, I was talking to my son, who was home with him in this country because of the education of the sister who was finishing high school. And he said, Dad, do you know where I live? Do you know where home is? And Dave said, no, is it Chicago? Because that's kind of where family are, and they often go and visit there. And he says, no, it's not Chicago. Well, is it Turkey? Because they've lived there. He says, no, it's not Turkey. And so finally David gave up. He says, all right, I give up. I don't know, where's home for you? He says, home is my laptop. Ah, now that gets the sense of Jesus' words here. You see, residing is not something that's done geographically, it's something that's done relationally. And for this kid, when he opened his laptop, he was connected to his friends all over the world. When we understand what Jesus has said to us, we open the laptop of our soul and immediately we're connected, no matter where we are. Can I ask you before we go any further? Where do you live? Probably the better way of asking the question would be, in whose presence do you really live? Have you ever gotten connected to Jesus? Of course, that moves on to the second huge point, that we're supposed to realize whom we serve. And here we're confronted again with a kind of cross-cultural deal that we don't understand. In the ancient world, between 30% and 40% of the people you would see on the streets were either real slaves or de facto slaves. Real in the sense that they literally were owned by someone. De facto in the sense that they had so much debt that for the foreseeable future, they were going to be indebted or indentured to some person who had paid or to whom they owed their debt. 30 to 40%. That means if we divide it down the run here, about here over, everyone here is a slave, and from here over, you guys are free. But even you guys are free oftentimes didn't have a whole lot in the way of resources. The elites had just maybe 5% were the ones that owned about 80 or 90% of the property. So this issue of slavery is an amazing thing that Jesus is basically saying, and it works in another way too. When Jesus chose the disciples, they entered into a contract with them as rabbi and student. And the nature of the contract was, we will do what you say, rabbi, and you provide for us. Interestingly, rabbis only chose the best of the best of the best. What's fascinating about Jesus as a rabbi is he chose people that nobody else would choose. But they entered into this contract that they were his disciples. He was their master. In fact, Paul repeatedly says in the New Testament that he is a bond slave of Jesus Christ. He's someone who is owned by. Now Jesus says this radical thing here. It's against this background, he says in verse 13, I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything I learned from my Father I have made known to you. You see what Jesus is doing? He's changing the social contract he has with these folk. On the night before he is killed on the cross, he says, up to this point, you've been servants, I've been your rabbi. But I have, over the course of the last 2.5, 3 years, told you everything that my Father has told me to tell you. And as a result of that, you're no longer slaves, because a slave doesn't know his master's intention. You are now friends. You understand what's going on? That the whole context for obeying Jesus' commands, doing what he asks, is not from this sense of obligation, but from this sense of great appreciation, because we're now friends of God. It not only changes our relationship to God, but it changes our relationship to each other. All right, let me see if we can try it out. As you leave this room today, when you shake hands or say hi to people, say, hi, friend. Oh, I hardly know you. It doesn't matter. You see, Jesus changes the construct, and he says that he's a friend. I've told the story before, but it illustrates the point better than anyone I could think of. Several years ago, I had a friend who lived and worked in Boston, and he was on a plane flight from Chicago, Boston to Chicago, and as the plane was just before it took off, he saw some rather large men up in the first class section bustling around, and there, just behind them, he saw former President Gerald Ford in the front seat. My friend's kind of not shy, let's put it this way, so he decided he would like to go up and talk to the president. Can you imagine that? I would have never done that. I would hide in the bathroom. You know how this works, okay? And he went up, and of course, immediately he was confronted by Secret Service people who weren't going to let anybody there. And he said, I'd like to have a few words with the former president. He said, right. And so he says, well, tell him I'm a friend of Mike. He had gone to seminary at Gordon-Conwell with Mike Ford. The skeptical Secret Service agent turned around, went back to the president, and about 30 seconds later, yeah, come on up. And for half an hour, he talked with the father. Why? Because he was friends of the son. And so we can as well. We can talk to God as our friend. Why? Because we know the son. And he's told us all we need to know to be friends. I don't know what your relationship with Jesus is today, but I'll let you know the wonder of it all is he wants to be your friend. He wants to be, as Hebrews puts it, your older brother. And as a result of that, Jesus says, you can ask the Father anything in my name, and he will do it. Now, there's a contrary thing, too. We're not only friends of God, but Jesus says we're foes of the world. He says that for two reasons. One, because Jesus has condemned the world. He let them know where they were wrong. And two, we've been chosen by Jesus, and his choice of us out of the world puts us at odds with the world. What's the world? He's not talking about a physical reality. He's talking about a culture of people who deny God's claim on them. It's this word cosmos, which has this sense of world system that's hostile to who God is. A culture that's hostile to God. And the result is someone who's a friend of Jesus will also understand, almost without trying, what it's like to live at enmity with the people who don't know and love Jesus. Okay, Jesus wants us to reside in his life, his love, and his law. He wants us to realize that we've been chosen and that we can be friends of his, even if it means being foes with God. Now, the third thing Jesus suggests here is, he says, I want you to remember what I've told. Look at verse 20. He says, remember what I've told you. Verse 25, this is to fulfill what is written in their law. And Jesus is saying two things. He's saying, I want you to remember what is spoken. When the advocate comes, he will speak. And understand, I'm in no illusions here. We do a lot of speaking at Groton Bible Chat. We talk on Sunday mornings. The words have no power in themselves. They're only empowered as the Holy Spirit attends the words and puts them into your heart. It's not me. Any kind of encouragement from here comes as the advocate testifies to the words. Not only my words, but your words. Whenever you speak to people about Jesus, God takes those words and empowers them to let other people basically know that God's doing something here. Not only the words spoken, but the word written, what's been fulfilled. You need to read his word to understand that God's had a plan. From eternity past and his words written, help you remember who he is, what he's done. Can I also tell you that one of the reasons why we remember is when we do it, we enter into communion with him. It's what folk do who find themselves in love. They text, they email, they Skype, they enjoy time together. FaceTime, it's called. Why? Because they just enjoy each other's company and they remember what has been spoken. Can I close with an illustration? This text is kind of an interesting one for me personally, because about 55 years ago, when I was about 6 years old, it was the text that God used to encourage me to trust Jesus. I was in Ventnor Gospel Hall in Ventnor, just south of Atlantic City, and my parents went to a little storefront church there. And while the particular application that night was to Christians to make sure that they were fruitful people, what God said to me was, if I wasn't connected to the vine, I was a branch that was destined to be burned. And boy, as a six-year-old, I didn't want to be burned. So I said, Lord, hook me up. Connect me. I want to be one of your branches. How about you? Some of you have been on the way a while, and sometimes it's easy for our life with Jesus to get stale, and we need to kind of be reconnected and allow the pruning work of God, the Father, the vine dresser, to make us more fruitful. Some of you may be here, and you're not connected to Jesus at all. And much like I did as a little six-year-old boy, say, oh Lord, I need you in my life. I want to abide, was the King James version. I want to abide in you and want you to abide in me. And you know what? Jesus took me at my word. You too? It's something just as simple as that. And even more so, day by day, he wants us to reside in him. He wants us to realize that he wants us to be friends. And ultimately, he wants us to remember that we can have communion with him, not just Sunday by Sunday, but all the days of the week. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we want to say, would you, first of all, come into each of us? Some ways it's a prayer we pray daily for your life to flow through us and make us fruitful. But there may be people in this room who have never once asked you to be the vine of their life, the place where they reside. Would you allow that to happen today? Lord, there's others of us who kind of have forgotten the great privilege of being your friend. And we need to remember everything you've done on our behalf. Would you warm our hearts, encourage our heads, and allow us to be people who bear fruit for you in the days to come? Now, Lord, we want to say thank you that because of your friendship with us, we can be friends with each other. Help us to encourage each other as we go from this place. And we'll pray in the name of Jesus, and all God's people will say,